than I already have, to Zechariah chapter 10. We'll be in Zechariah chapter 10 this evening, looking at verses 1 through 12. And this information is in the bulletin if you need it, but Zechariah chapter 10, 1 through 12, and the message title is The Shepherd Who Restores His Flock. So we're moving through Zechariah fairly swiftly at this point, but we'll be looking at chapter 10 this evening. So throughout Israel's history, the people of Israel were often influenced by the leaders that they followed. We can probably relate to that to some degree. Some of the leaders pointed them to the Lord while others did not. And in Zechariah chapter 10, as we make our way through the prophet here, the Lord's going to promise to remove those false shepherds, those false leaders, and he's beginning to reveal himself more specifically as their true shepherd. And the true shepherd, he not only restores them and gives them strength, but he gives them a purpose behind it, and that's so that they walk with him. Again, what the passage is going to show us is it begins to prepare us for Messiah, who is the true shepherd. The true shepherd, of course, he delivers. In other words, he restores the people. He gives them strength. But at the very end, you'll notice the purpose of, at least one of which is, so that they walk with him. And in many ways, that's what he is teaching us. And it's not too foreign from us today, is it? What does the Lord Jesus want for us? Place our trust in him. He wants to restore us, renew us, strengthen us through his word so that we'll walk with him. So very similar in that general idea. So having said all of that, what we're going to do is first look here at this outline, and I'll walk you through it, and then we'll read the verses which encapsulate all of chapter 10. But I want you to look at it before we read it, and I'll more or less explain everything to you up front. And then as we go through it and we read it, hopefully it'll begin to sort of drill home the point. The first thing that the Lord is going to do is via the prophet to explain that he is the true source of blessing. And that's verses 1 and 2. What he's going to do is put himself up against many of the false, if you will, deities, diviners, and all these different things that in the past the people may have followed or knew of. And the Lord is going to tell the people that they don't need to be following those things, but the true source of blessing. In other words, those idols and the various things that they were sometimes led to weren't helpful for them. And he's going to tell them that he, the Lord, is the true blessing and they need to follow him, 1 and 2. Then we'll see that the Lord is going to change their identity in verses 3 through 5. Specifically, the idea is taking them from meek, mild sheep into the form of mighty horses. And the idea as we read through that is, the imagery is that God takes us and he changes our identity. He gives us the strength to do what we can on our own. And so God shows that to the people. So 1 and 2 shows that the Lord is the one who is the source of true blessing. He changes the people's identity from, in a sense, a sheep — that doesn't mean they're not sheep anymore — but from something meek and weak to something strong, i.e. a war horse. And then the final piece there is the Lord gives strength in verses 6 through 12. Now, the way that this works is sort of a bookend. You know, a bookend is something starts with an explanation and ends with the same explanation, and all the in-between is leading you to that. The Lord is going to give people, his people, strength. The strength come from him, but the purpose is so that they walk with him. So God's purpose isn't simply deliverance, but fellowship and communion and walking with him. And we'll see those in those 12 verses. The shepherd who restores his flock. So let's read. This will be all of chapter 10. Now, as we read through this, what I will tell you is what the Lord is doing is, again, he's preparing them for what you will see in chapter 11, for instance. In chapter 11, there is a good shepherd who should be followed versus a worthless shepherd, which is where we get into the discussions of such things as the Antichrist. So this is sort of preparing them for that. Let's read chapter 10. Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. For the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. Verse 3, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats, for the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. From them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, from them every ruler, all of them all together. They will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle, and they will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders on the horses will be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back, because I have had compassion upon them. And they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them. And they will be as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them across the peoples, they will remember me in far countries. Excuse me. And they with their children will live and come back. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. And they will pass through the sea of distress, and he will strike the waves in the sea, and all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, thus declares the Lord. So as we look at this, if you recall, since we weren't here last week, if you notice, we pick up where we were last time, and this is an outline of the book, not an outline of the message. So in Zechariah, he begins, if you remember, the first six verses are the most important, because if you don't get those right, none of the others will make it any difference. He calls the people to return to him spiritually. They had been physically brought back from, if you will, exile, but spiritually their hearts were far from God. And so one can be physically close to God, but far spiritually. And so they need to have a restored fellowship. Then he goes through the series of, Zechariah is the he, goes through the series of eight night visions. You remember? All eight in one night. Now, who would want to have one? Well, I wouldn't mind having one, but after eight, I think I'd have been knocked out for the rest of the week. But he has these eight, all in these sequences. Then we see the idea that one day Messiah will come, and you remember, he will be king priest. That has never happened before up until the time of course, Jesus. Those roles were always differentiated. Then you have the Q&A session there. And then finally, we move out of part one. Part one is the first eight chapters, if you remember. Those largely deal with prophecies that were more immediate or quicker. Whereas when you notice up there Messiah's rejection and Messiah's reception, those are far in the distant future. Those deal with such things as when Jesus comes the first time, his people won't receive him. They'll reject him. Now, let me ask you, did the nation of Israel receive Messiah at his first coming? Well, no, just as the prophet foretold. And then in chapters 12 through 14, you have what is called the little apocalypse. That's another way of saying it's a small version of the book of Revelation, which is true. And we'll see that. So we are still in the portion here that is looking far future, more or less. So then, what does chapter 10 teach us? All right, so far I've given you 9. What's the point? I might as well just finish up, right? I'll give you the rest, 10 through 14. So this is my way of trying to avoid you getting lost. Because I'm telling you up front what I would normally probably tell you at the end. Because I want you to understand the points that is being made here. So chapter 10, what do we know about it? This is my words. God rebukes false shepherds and promises to gather, strengthen, deliver, and bless his scattered flock. The Lord himself will shepherd and restore his chosen and beloved people. His deep and endless love is seen in removing their past failures and strengthening them for what lies ahead. That's the nuts and bolts, the thrust of chapter 10. It is God coming in and removing that which is false, in this case leaders, and then ultimately restoring his people so that they walk with him. That's the main thing. And sometimes God has to remove from the faults from us in order for us to walk with him. In this case, he's going to remove the false shepherds. This would be analogous to the false leaders that oftentimes ruled Israel. So chapter 10 begins by explaining, as we'll look at this in detail, what we began to see in chapter 9. Specifically, that all blessing comes from the hand of the Lord, right? In other words, ultimately that's its origin or its source. We might be the conduits for it sometimes, but it's ultimately all God. And this is all preparing the nation of Israel and Zechariah for the true shepherd who is Messiah, who will come one day, and they need to be ready to receive him. Now, as we begin looking at verses 1 through 2, the true source of blessing, you'll notice this poetic imagery. It's the only way I can think of really to express it. You'll notice that it all comes from the Lord. Zechariah is trying to get across that blessing comes ultimately from the Lord. Now, we know this, but we oftentimes need to hear it because we look for the wrong places for it. This is exactly what the prophet speaks of. So in verse 1, he says, "Ask the Lord to send rain." Now, why would he do that? Well, first, it pictures the provision of rain as coming from the hand of God. I would put it to you this way. The one who is the creator and sustainer of his creation, the one who made the clouds, is the one who sends the rain. The rain would be the idea of blessing. Notice, ask the Lord to send rain, because he is the maker of the clouds, and he will send forth showers of rain. In other words, it's the idea of blessing. Now, let me ask you, do you need rain and water for vegetation and things like crops to grow, or do you just, can you survive without it? No, you need the Lord's blessing, and that blessing would come in this way, poetically, as in the sense of rain helps things grow. Where do they turn and ask for this? Well, if you notice, it starts off with ask. It's picturing praying to God and asking God to send that which they need. And God, in turn, turning around and responding to the requests that we make. Does God always answer our prayers? Depends on how you answer that. I would say yes, in the sense of he always answers a prayer. It just might not be the way that you want it. When God answers a prayer, as I said this morning, you don't keep going back to him saying, "Well, I know you answered it. Could you answer it another way?" No, I mean, sometimes God doesn't answer us the way that we want to. Sometimes he does. Sometimes he answers us far better than what we could imagine. But the idea here is picturing an individual, a child of God, making a request to the one through whom which blessing comes. So Zechariah is just simply reminding them, before he shows the negative, that we need to ask the Lord in prayer for the things that we need. The Lord sometimes answers those, but one of the reasons why we do this is so that when the Lord answers that prayer and he gives us that which we truly need, meaning exactly or a variant of it, what should we turn around and do? Like Paul, thank the Lord. The reason why we don't thank the Lord is because we tend to think we're the ones who bring the blessing, or we just casually forget that God is the one who does this. Memory verse for the week, James 1:17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. What does James teach? Blessings ultimately always find their origin or source from God. And we should remember that God is the one who sends those along the way. Now, why is it starting off that way? That's a pretty simple lesson. Because of what follows. What follows is, in verse 2, a description of what the leaders oftentimes did, which is they led the people astray. To lead people astray is to lead them away from Jesus Christ today. Then would be to lead them away from, we would think, God the Father, would be the way to put it. Many of Israel's previous leaders, shockingly enough, even though they came through the line of King David, led the people not to dependence on the Lord, but rather an array of things, even including idols. Now, I think this shocks people at first because we have this idea of David is the ideal king until Messiah comes, and he was, but he was flawed. But what I will tell you is the lineage of David is flawed and filled with sinners. You see, what happened is a lot of times, even in these pristine roles, they led the people away from God. You'll see the descriptions, and they're quite interesting. Notice verse 2, because all he's doing here is describing in detail the idea that God had leaders over the nation of Israel that led his people to these types of things. Notice these things. They would be the teraphim. They would be diviners and people who gave visions and false dreams. Didn't God warn the people to stay away from those things? But yet you had leaders that brought them to them. What's the problem? The problem was the leaders. They were leading people astray. They were leading people away from God. They were leading them to the diviners and the false witnesses and the false testimonies and the Ouija boards of the day. Let me ask it to you this way. Would you follow someone who was a leader in a church who led you to anyone other than Jesus? I would hope not. Who do we follow here at Decatur Bible Church as long as Pastor Pace is around? It's not Pastor Pace. Please don't follow me. We follow Christ crucified. Christ is the one we follow. If you have anyone outside of this church or inside this church is telling you to follow someone else other than Jesus, you need to stop following that person. And you need to follow Jesus because that's exactly sort of the lesson. I'll give you three and then I'll give you a positive. How's that? King Saul, part of the problem, he was the people's choice, which right there kind of negates the whole reason and you know you're going afar there. King Saul, what did he do? He knew better than God. How many leaders say they know better than God? More than you might think. What about King Rehoboam? I mean, he's from the Davidic line. Surely he wouldn't lead the people astray, would he? Lead them astray, he almost led them to death. He ignored not only wise counsel, he created division and he promoted idolatry. Again, leaders should point us to follow today Jesus Christ alone. If we're following anything else, you stop following that person and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me give you a positive. Turn to John chapter 1. You guys know how to get to John by now, don't you? Turn to John chapter 1 because you have three negative and then you have a positive example of this. And this one, of all people, shocks you a little bit because he's the forerunner. He has a place of prominence, doesn't he? But not that great. No one eclipses the Son of God, no matter how great they might think thou art. In John, the Gospel of John, we see a positive as opposed to the negative. It's John chapter 1, 35 through 37. The Word becomes flesh. But before the Word is revealed in His ministry, the forerunner has to come, right? Would you have gotten out of the way as easily as John? Probably not. What does John say to his disciples? I want you to consider this. John had people that walked and followed him, but his role was what? to prepare the people so that when Messiah came, they would stop following him. Sort of breaks your ego, doesn't it? Don't follow me, follow Christ. And that's basically what he teaches. Notice verse 35. Again the next day, John, this is John the Baptist, not to be confused with the apostle, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and what do? Stops following John, and they follow Jesus. Why? Because John had done what he was supposed to. He prepared them for the coming of Messiah. In other words, he prepared them to follow Jesus. He directed his disciples to follow Christ. So what's the point? The point is, like John the Baptist, what do godly leaders do? They point other people to Christ and to Christ alone, and they draw attention away from themselves so that the people will be absolutely, completely dependent upon Christ. Do we see that today? In pastoral ministry, flip of the coin, not always does it. A lot of times we follow celebrities and pastors, and we follow people. But instead, what does John teach us? Don't follow King Saul. Don't follow Rehoboam. Don't follow the priests and the prophets that led the people astray. Follow Christ crucified. That's the same lesson, is that they were to follow the Lord, God the Father, until Christ comes. Now, as we go back to our passage, verses 3 through 5, the Lord's going to change their identity. Now, make sure we're clear here. They're always sheep. Remember, sheep? We're always sheep. But in this illustration, God is going to take sheep and make them into mighty warriors. And it's just an imagery of the fact that God gives them strength to do what they can on their own. How many of us need strength out of ourselves? Well, if you don't, go read 2 Corinthians 12. So here the Lord is going to change their identity, but I like verse 3 because you'll notice God speaks, "My anger." How many of you today have ever heard that God has righteous anger? He does, and amen. I'm so glad that he does, because one day he will unleash that righteous anger. Notice what he says, "My anger is kindled," though, but notice who it's against here. His anger causes him to act out upon those leaders that have led his people astray. I say this, and I take this also as myself, as a personal warning. People that lead in the church, you better be careful, because if you lead the people astray, the people aren't the ones to be worried about. It's the wrath of God. Because God in his anger sometimes does judge us. And we need to be really careful of that, because his anger, if you notice, where is it directed towards? The people that were supposed to be leading his people. And they don't always do that. But notice the Lord here, he says that he visits his flock. What is a flock made up of? Sheep. It's not a trick question, is it? But notice what he does to him. He takes the sheep and he says, "I make them," verse 3, "into war horses." Who's doing the making? God. What does he turn them into? Something that they weren't before. He gives them the strength to do something that they didn't and they couldn't do on their own. It's the idea of an identity change. God comes in and not only saves them and delivers them, but he gives them, if you will, the ability to do what they couldn't themselves. He equips them to do what they can't. That's what we call in the New Testament this. God takes us and he saves us, right? We're all pretty good there, I hope. We trust in him and we receive his imputed righteousness. Remember, it's his, not yours, because if so, you wouldn't have any. But then he takes that individual and he not only imputes the righteousness of Christ to them, he gives them the Holy Spirit, right? Had the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. What does the Holy Spirit give you to do? Work, but he also gives you the ability to do it. And you couldn't on your own. Until the Holy Spirit comes in and empowers a person, we labor in vain. Now I want to draw your attention though to verse 4, because there's two different ways this is, I say, translated. Translations use one of two words, and so I'll explain them to you. If you notice in verse 4, it says either from them or from him. Both are true. So which is it? Is it him or them? And the answer is yes. You say, explain that to me, okay? The Lord sometimes directly intervenes and acts, doesn't he? Sometimes he uses people to do it. And that's what he's describing there. Notice verse 4. From him will come, from them. In other words, the idea is sometimes God directly does something. Sometimes God uses people. Who is still the source? God. So whether he uses me, he uses someone on our church board, for instance, whether he uses a lay person, whoever it is, God's ultimately the source behind it. And so that's what he's describing. But notice these new leaders. Now I'm going to ask you, we live in a day where there is anemia with leadership in many ways, whether it's in the church or even outside. But I want us to look at this. The Lord's going to give the people new leaders. And he uses these descriptions: cornerstone, a tent peg, a bow. And then he mentions every ruler doing the same thing. Now, how many of us want a tent peg for a leader? I need to get Joshua to do that at our next business meeting, to get up and say, we've decided we're going to institute, all of us are tent pegs. I bet you I'd get their attention pretty quick. But look at these descriptions, because again, these are almost poetic in their form. The first is that these new leaders would be a cornerstone. What does that mean? It's a firm foundation. Do we need leaders that are firm and have a solid foundation? Well, sure, if you don't, just like at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it gets washed away, doesn't it? A firm foundation is needed, or else the church is washed away, because it doesn't have a foundation. Two, it needs a tent peg, which is stability. Leaders need to be stable. They don't need to be erratic. Loose cannons. Can't lead a church that way. You have to have somebody as stable, and there needs to be stability. How many of us need stability in our lives? Well, probably all of us. How many of us want that in church? We don't need loose cannons in our church. Three, a bow. I love this one because it's both offensive and defensive. You need leaders who will defend you, but sometimes that means going on the offense. And when you have God behind you, as I like to say, I'm not afraid of uncircumcised Philistines. But when God's not with us, that's when we get in trouble. So how many of you would like to have leaders who had a firm foundation, that were stable, who defended but also went on the offense? But notice the last one. The last one's a little bit tricky because you may not grasp it at first. It says, from them, every ruler, all of them will rule simultaneously together. It's the idea that they will all rule according to God's word and his will. That's the recipe for leadership, isn't it? In the church, shouldn't you demand that the leadership in this church be run according to God's word and his will? I hope so. You need to get rid of us if we don't. Then you also need the leadership to protect. So that's offensive and defensive. You need them to be stable. They can't be loose cannons because they'll shoot you. They also need to be firm in the foundation, and the cornerstone today is Jesus Christ. That's where this ultimately lends itself to. But I want you to mention and notice something. It's in verse 5. He says, as we come to the end of this portion here, he says, they will be as mighty men. Who makes them mighty? Of course, it's God. God makes the weak strong. Those sorts of, if you will, illustrations. But notice he says, they will fight because I will be with them. God's presence with them is what makes them undefeatable. The idea there is, in the Old Testament, what oftentimes happened is they substituted the presence of God for idols or any other of things. I'm sorry, the Old Testament teaches one gargantuan sin for the nation of Israel is this. They oftentimes substituted God for armies, political strength, and a whole array of idolatry at the expense of God. Which one would you rather have? God going into a battle or a Wookiee idol? Unfortunately, they chose the idols more often than not. What does Romans 8:31 teach us today? If God is for us, who can be against us, rhetorically? And the answer is no one. So whether God directly or indirectly, meaning through his people, the The Lord is the one who provides the strength and resources we need. He equips us for what we need to do in spiritual battle, doesn't he? Where does the armor of God come from? It all comes from God. Now, as we finish, this is verses 6 through 12. So if you notice the general flow, it's pretty simple. God says, I'm the source of true blessing. Quit going everywhere else. It hasn't worked in the past. It's not going to change in the future. I will take you and I will metamorphose you into a strong warrior if you will walk with me. But God goes back to this same idea because I think that the problem is the people just can't get it through their thick head. And so he goes back to them and says, I'm going to give you strength. So the Lord shifts one more time back from the leaders and the removal of them to tell the people that he's going to restore them, strengthen them, but he tells them why. So let's follow along here as we finish. Notice first is verses 6 through 10. Now, I did it this way because I was hoping that you wouldn't get lost, or at least too much, in it. Notice in verses 6 through 10, he's promising restoration. That's essentially what he's driving at. What is the reason for that, though? Why does God restore the nation of Israel? Why does he do it over and over? Is it because they're righteous and they deserve it? No, actually, he tells you in verse 6, because of his mercy, his compassion. God will restore the nation of Israel because he has compassion on them. See, that's the picture of grace. Grace is God doing something for us that we don't deserve ourselves. We sometimes can say, how in the world could God be so gracious to these unbelieving, at times, people, these people who have mocked you, who don't follow your word? And I feel like saying, ergo, so was I. I mean, you just described yourself. And that's what God does. God, in his compassion, he comes and he delivers us. He will strengthen them and he regathers. This regathering is the idea of a physical regathering. God has regathered his people in the past. Could he do it in the future? Yeah, he did it back in the 1940s, didn't he? If God can do something in the past, he can do it in the future. And there's no, if you will, barrier with it. I want you to notice verse 6, though, again. He says, and they will be as though I had not rejected them. It's the gospel of the grace of God in many ways. And what I mean by that is God is, in a sense, taking them and he's restoring them as though nothing had ever happened in the past. Does God bring up your past? No, you do. He's wiped your sins away from as far as the east is from the west. The only one who brings it up is you and probably someone else that you know. God doesn't. God removes it. That's what grace is. He removes it. We just keep conjuring it back up. So God is, in a sense, saying, I'm going to restore you as though I had never rejected you because of your sin. God is compassionate, isn't he? And he never, ever changes. And he says, I am the Lord God and I will answer them. But notice one last thing, and then we'll move on to verse 11. He says he whistles. If I could whistle, I would have done it, but I can't. I would have ended up spitting on my better half down here. God whistles, and they come. He said, why would God use that? Shepherds whistle, don't they? And when shepherds hear the voice of their shepherd, what do? Well, they come. What's his point? His point is he doesn't have to force them. There will come a time when God won't have to struggle to bring them back. Rather, he will simply call and they will come and they won't be forced. Why are they not having to be forced? Because he will have changed not their heads but their hearts, and their hearts will be changed and they will call on God. That's what you'll see in Zechariah 12. Then in verse 11, if you got confused, some of this is describing the fact that God removes their oppressors or opposition. Who ultimately defeats God's people's enemies? It's God. You understand, we aren't to look to outside sources. We are to look to God. God is the one who removes the opposition. He's the one who removes those who oppress us and so forth. But I want to use the expression one more time. Notice verse 6 and verse 12. What is the bookend? In other words, what's the point of all of that in between? That God is gracious, He shows mercy, He's going to whistle one day and He won't force them and drag them back. He won't be dragging them to church. Because God is going to strengthen them. Notice verse 6. I, God, will strengthen the house of Judah. Then in verse 12, he says, I will strengthen them. The point is, he wants them to understand he's going to empower them, but it begs the question, for what purpose? He tells you. Look with me in verse 12. Because he's basically coming full circle. I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk. What's he saying? He's giving you the purpose. The purpose is so that they walk with him, and in his name they will reflect him. You following what he's saying in these verses? It's not that hard. Stop following all of the things of this world. Follow me. I'll equip you and strengthen you. And then in the end, not only will I strengthen you, I will cause you to walk into the future with me. His purpose is for them to walk with him. It's not simply just to deliver them physically and spiritually. So that's his point. Because see, in the past, what have they done? Really not too different than you and I. They had false hope. They looked to leaders. They looked to idols. They looked to all of these things that influenced them. But in the end, the Lord says, the true shepherd is going to come. He will restore his people, not just so that they are physically, spiritually restored, but so that they walk with him each and every day. Follow along with me in this verse. You don't have to turn. And it teaches the same thing. Because what I'm going to tell you is people will walk after one of two things, the world or the Lord. And it even tells you this back in the Old Testament. Though all the peoples each walk in the name of his God, as for us, God's people, in other words, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had today on this beautiful Lord's Day. Father, as we look at this passage, we see that it is preparatory. It is preparing the people so that they will welcome and receive Messiah when he comes. Messiah is the shepherd, and he brings blessing to his people. He not only brings blessing to his people, he also changes their identity. In other words, in this case, he gives us strength to do what even our pride doesn't like to hear. We can't do on our own. But he also gives us, you do, Lord, the strength to walk with you, which is ultimately the goal. It's not just physical or spiritual restoration, but it's so that we will walk with you each and every day. Father, I pray none of us leave here today without that. We begin a relationship with you by believing in what your Son has done. And then we are to grow in our relationship by doing the very thing I just mentioned, which is walking with Christ each and every day. Lord, maybe do more and more of that this week. In Jesus' name.